All flesh is as grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls. But the word of the Lord stands forever. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 116. Scripture reading today is Psalm 116. It may be the case that there are three types of people here. Perhaps there are some who are here who know they do not believe. Perhaps you are one of those people and you are here out of deference to a friend, a spouse, a family member, but you know that you don't believe. Or perhaps there are some who are here who think they believe but do not. But this is what they do, and this is what we've always done, and this is what it means to be a good Mississippian. You show up to church on Sunday morning. And then imagine there are people like me, people who believe, but who forget they believe. And who, instead of saying, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," try to make it through the day by their own abilities, who find that their faith is weak and so little of it. If you are any of these three people, this psalm that we're about to read is for you. And so let us give our attention to God's word. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have you ever received a gift you didn't want? I have. Every year of my childhood, I did. Every Christmas, my mamma, who's a great grandmother and is still living, every Christmas, my mamma would give us a copy of the Sears and Roebuck wish book, and she would tell us to circle a bunch of things, and one or two of those things would show up at Christmas time. And in addition to one or two gifts that we wanted, every single year, without fail, we would get socks and mixed nuts and fruit, which I didn't care for too much. And this psalm may seem to you like a gift that you don't want. Because if we reflect upon this psalm, it will lead us to this conviction. A life of sincere, exuberant praise is indicative of love and dependence upon God. And that's a mouthful. Let me say it again. A life of sincere and exuberant praise is indicative. It's a sign. It's an indicator of love for and dependence upon God. In other words, if you love God, if you depend upon him, that's going to show up as a life of sincere, exuberant praise. Not just, oh, I guess I need to sing louder. That's not sincere. Not a sincere praise that's kept to yourself. Exuberant praise. Now, the Bible makes clear that even the writers whom the Holy Spirit used present themselves, the Bible makes clear that people are different. Exuberant for you may be different for me, but For all of us, there is some way that we express what is of greatest value, what has most captured our imagination. And if that is not being expressed in praise towards God, we should question our love for Him and our dependence upon Him. Now, that may sound like socks and nuts. So I want to answer three questions for you. Why would I want this? Why would I want a life of praise? What does it look like, and how do I get it? So let's consider each of these. Why would I want a life of praise? We should want a life of praise because of the problem of death and the possibility of life. Look at how the psalmist opens the psalm. I love the Lord. And so what does he do immediately? He begins to praise Him. And what does he praise Him for? Why does he love the Lord? Verse 2, because He listened to me when I called out for mercy. And what was the problem? Verse 3, he was captured. He was bound up. What had him? Death itself. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. In the first week of Thanksgiving, I was traveling for work. I'm a student, but also work at Reformed Theological Seminary. And I was on a recruiting trip and I got a call from another congregation where I preach. And the person on the end of the line said, Miss So-and-so is headed to the hospital tomorrow for a medical procedure. Is there any chance that you could go by and see her? And I said, no, I'm so sorry. I'm out of state, but let me call her. And I called her and she said, Step, thank you so much for calling. And yes, I want you to pray for me. And as you do, I want you to know that I'm at peace. I know that God is in control. That was the first week of November, the week of Thanksgiving. She was taken to the hospital with a stroke. And I read Psalm 116 as well as other passages that week with her. And all she could do in response was to mumble. And the next week, these words were read at her graveside. For as much as it has pleased Almighty God of His great mercy to take to Himself the soul of our dear sister here departed, we therefore commit her body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And if you receive a Christian burial, these words will be read over your body as well, because death will come to each of us. Why should we want a life of praise? We should want a life of praise because we have a problem, and that is that death will come to each of us. And we don't know when. The friend of my mother that I had opportunity to pray with and read scripture with on Thanksgiving, she was well advanced in age. Over the week of Christmas, three children from French Camp Academy, missionary kids who were studying there, perished in a house fire, along with a member of the host family. Death will come to each of us. And the psalmist doesn't mince words. He says in verse 3, I suffered distress and anguish. He speaks of tears. He speaks of stumbling. He speaks of being brought low. We have a problem. Death is awful. What is it that's the awfulness about death? It is for us the great loss, is it not? We fear death because we fear it is the end of everything good. We should want a life of praise because we have this problem. And we should want a life of praise because there is the possibility of life. Look at what the psalmist says in verse 15. This is an astounding statement. This is a wonderful, hope-giving statement. Verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. So the psalmist opens his psalm saying, death is terrible. And then at the end of the psalm, he says, the death of His people, the death of His saints is precious to God. So is he saying God is some sicko? That God delights in what is awful? No. He assures us. Verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. God is merciful. So what is the implication then of this statement that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints? It's at least twofold. One, God's people have this assurance. Their death will not come to them at the wrong time. God has ordained all that comes to pass. And your death, if you are one of His, is precious to Him. He will not allow it to come to you in the wrong time. There's a second thing. Death is transformed for those who belong to God. The psalmist is praising God for having delivered him from death, but he is not expressing a false hope that he will never die. And now he's able to speak of death in a different way. For him, death has been transformed. As we continue to read throughout Scripture to understand why this is so, what we find is, for those who belong to God, death is not the great loss. It's not the end of all this good. It's the beginning of the fullness of all this good. And the psalmist is tasting of that fullness in advance. The psalmist says there's a possibility of life. The psalmist says, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living, in verse 9. Not only has he been rescued from physical death, but he's been rescued from something we might call psychological death. He's been rescued from the fear of death. His life now is a life in which he tastes what is truly good. And someday when he dies, he will have it in fullness, as Paul says. To die is gain. Why? Because now I see dimly, like one of those roadside rest stop mirrors that's just polished metal. You can kind of see. One day we'll see clearly. One day we'll know fully. And we can taste what we'll know in full now and in increasing measure. Why should we want a life of praise? Because it's the fruit of dependence upon God. It's the fruit of having the problem of death addressed and the possibility of life realized. So what does it look like? What does a life of praise look like? A life of praise is one of adoration, thanksgiving, obedience, evangelism, and faith. Adoration, thanksgiving, obedience, evangelism, and faith. The adoration should be obvious to us. Again and again, the psalmist is saying, God is amazing. He says it to us. He says it to God. He says it to himself. He says it to us again. And at the end, verse 19, how does he conclude all this? Why am I telling you all this? He says, praise the Lord. In the original language, it's hallelujah. Hallelujah means praise Yahweh. He's adoring God. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. He preserves the symbol. A life of praise involves adoration. It involves thanksgiving as well. The psalmist says in verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits? That's an expression of thankfulness. I'm thankful for what I've received. How should I respond? How can I respond appropriately to such grace, to such mercy? And he says so in verse 17, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. A life of praise is one of adoration. It's one of thanksgiving. It's also one of obedience. Two times the psalmist says, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Now, this one is a little more difficult for us to understand. For God's people of old, they were given laws which were symbolic, which were to prepare them and us for what Christ has brought in full. And one of the things that they were to do, when they had made a vow to God, they were to redeem that vow. They were to fulfill that vow in a particular way. In Leviticus 23 and 27, tell us about that. And the psalmist is saying, I'm going to obey God's law. I'm going to fulfill my vow. There is, however, a corollary for us as well, because God's people of old would do at times something like Hannah. Do you remember the story of Hannah, who was barren? And she goes to worship God at Shiloh, and she's grieving so deeply that she's praying out loud and doesn't even realize it. And the priest thinks that she's drunk. Do you remember what she says? Oh, God, if you would but give me a son, I would give him back to you. She makes a vow. Well, we don't do that. But we do make vows to God. And there are several instances in which we make vows to God. One, if you're married, is on your wedding day. If your wedding was solemnized by the church. If you were wed by a minister of the gospel, that minister is the representative of God. You're making a vow not simply to your spouse, but to God. And so you likely said or answered this question, will you have this woman or man to be your wedded wife or husband, to live with them after God's commandment in the holy estate of marriage? And will you love them, cherish, and honor or obey them so long as you both shall live? And then you likely looked into the eyes of your spouse and said, I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful husband or wife in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, as long as we both shall live. The psalmist says, if you know God's deliverance, you should keep your vows to God. That's serious business. I'm going to do it. God has rescued me. I'm going to obey Him. He's told me to keep my word. Do we keep our word? In sickness, in grumpiness, in oldness, do we still cherish? Do we still honor in a manner consistent with God's commandment? Christ saying, God saying through the apostle that husbands are to love their wives as Christ did, laying down His life. There are other vows. If you're a member of this church, you've no doubt taken these vows. You've responded to these questions. Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? That's a serious thing which we vowed to God, that we would live in a manner that becomes the followers of Christ. Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? Do we keep that vow? Do we take the gathering of God's people to worship seriously? Are we here unless providentially hindered? Do we contribute to the work in whatever way we are able? Do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? Fancy words for working towards, contribute towards, taking seriously the purity and peace of the church. This requires actual effort on our part if we're going to do that. It's choosing not to gossip about one another. It's choosing to pray for one another and pray for our officers. Pray for the session that they would lead us in godliness. These are vows that we made to God. And perhaps this is optional in our book of church order, but perhaps you've taken this vow as well upon the occasion of a child being baptized, a little covenant child. Perhaps the minister turns to you and asks you this question. Do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting the parents in the Christian nurture of this child? That's a vow. That's saying to God, I will be responsible to assist these parents such that if this child is a covenant breaker, it is completely appropriate that someone would look to me and say, did you assist those parents in the Christian nurture? Do you care for the children of this congregation? Do you know their names? Do you know their parents? Do you pray for them? Are you contributing to their Christian nurture? These are some ways that we might consider our own vows to God. But it's not limited to that. The psalmist is saying, by saying I will keep my vows, he's saying I will obey God. By saying I will walk before God in the land of the living, he is saying I belong to God and I will obey Him. A life of praise is one of adoration, one of thanksgiving, one of obedience. It's also one of evangelism. This is what the psalmist is doing. He's evangelizing us. Now, often when we hear the word evangelism, we think of some formulaic strategy to tell the gospel of Jesus Christ, and which is certainly good, which we certainly ought to do. But there's a broader meaning to evangelism within which that fits. To be evangelist is to proclaim good news. Is the psalmist not proclaiming to us good news? And he wants us to respond. He's saying to us, praise God. And he gives us a reason to praise God. Is that the kind of people we are? Are we a people who proclaim the goodness of God to one another? Do we evangelize? Do we tell good news of God's mercy, of His goodness, of His righteousness to one another? If that's not hard enough, a life of praise is one of adoration, thanksgiving, obedience, evangelism, and faith. Look at verse 7. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. John Calvin, commenting on this very verse, says the following: if the faithful regain their peace of mind only when God manifests himself as their deliverer, what room is there for the exercise of faith, and what power will the promises possess? He's on to something. We know he is, because the Apostle Paul says so as well. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says these famous words, talking about it being grace to be given the ministry of the gospel. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Why, Paul? How is it that you could be pressed so hard that you think you might perish and yet not be crushed? He says in 2 Corinthians 4:13, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. He's quoting Psalm 116. Calvin is saying, God, through Paul, is saying, life is still going to be hard. You are still going to cry. You still are going to suffer. You are going to be tempted to despair. You are not rescued from every inconvenience. You are not even rescued from every injustice. You are not rescued from suffering in this life. If you were, you wouldn't need faith. But God has called us to a life of faith. Life of praise is a life of faith. It's hard. We must rest upon God's promise. It sounds like we're back to socks and nuts. This is difficult. Who could ever do this? Who would even want this? How is this good news to us? When I was 14, 15, I lived in Calhoun County, Mississippi, which is not exactly a great metropolis, but in front of the Bruce Post Office, there is a flight of three concrete steps and a curb. And my best friend and I, we thought we were real citizens of the world. We were the cool kids. We were skateboarders. And some of our skateboarding buddies, they could ride the sidewalk down towards this flight of stairs, and they could do an ollie. That's where you hop up and your skateboard goes with you. And they could rail slide. There was a metal rail, handrail. They could slide down that rail and then land the trick and roll off. I wanted to be a cool kid too, and I could never do it. It was terrifying because one of two things could happen. You know, it's a little bitty rail. You're trying to balance the skateboard. You're moving. If you get your feet out in front of you, the skateboard's going to shoot out, and you're going to straddle a metal rail. That does not seem fun. So what would happen to me whenever I would attempt something like that is, to keep my feet from getting out in front of me, I would overcorrect and I would get my upper body out in front of my feet, and now I'm hurtling head first towards concrete. That's the problem of death again. We're all hurtling head first towards concrete. But the Apostle John, the Apostle Paul say, there's something, and that's like the rail slide, but there's this other thing you should know, they say. On the side of the post office, there are curbs. You can practice your rail slide there. You can practice your rail slide there so that you'll know that when you come down the sidewalk and you want to do the rail slide by the steps, you'll be okay. It's not the best analogy ever, but let me show you why I'm using that analogy. So in 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul says, we're living by faith. How is it that you're crushed? How is it you're pressed but not crushed? We're living by faith. He says it's the Spirit. We have the same spirit of faith. And then at the beginning of chapter 5, those famous words where he talks about, if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. And then in verse 5 of chapter 5, He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. John in 1 John says something similar. I'm writing to you so you have fellowship with us and with God. I'm writing to you that you wouldn't sin. I'm writing to you that you would have assurance that you belong to God. Paul is saying, practice the rail slide. John is saying, practice the rail slide, because you know what you'll find out? You've turned from someone who couldn't do this thing into someone who can, and that's only by the Spirit's power. You can't save yourself when it comes to death. You can't save yourself when it comes to despair. You can't make yourself be a person of praise, not of sincere, exuberant praise. You can't do that. But it requires faith. And the Spirit gives faith. And when you obey God, what you find is you are changing. Just as God has transformed death, God has transformed you by the power of His Spirit. And this is His guarantee. If you have the Spirit, you will have everything. You will have fullness. And you will begin to experience the joy of your salvation now in this difficult life. So how do we get that? If that's what a life of praise flows out of, how do we get that? A life of praise is begun and sustained by calling upon the Lord. The psalmist says, why does he love the Lord? I love the Lord because he's heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. He inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. I'm going to keep calling on him. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And interestingly, look at this. Look at the language that he uses towards the end. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. These are loaded terms that the psalmist is using. The point is this. The psalmist recognizes himself to be a part of something bigger than himself. He recognizes that not only has God rescued him, God is rescuing his people. God has chosen, God has determined, God has vowed, God has made a covenant to have a people for himself, and he will be their deliverer. The psalmist is recognizing himself to be a member of that people. And so he says, I'm going to continue to call on the name of the Lord in the community of the saints. And this is what we ought to do as well. And what is it that urges the psalmist on in calling upon the name of the Lord? It's knowing his deliverance. The Lord delivered me. Do you know that the Lord has delivered his people? If we keep reading, if we don't limit ourselves to the psalm, but we keep reading, what we'll find is this psalm is pointing to a much greater deliverance. This psalm is pointing to the much greater fulfillment that is only found in Jesus, God Christ, the one chosen to redeem his people. The psalmist says, how shall I respond to God's benefits? What shall I render to the Lord? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. When God's people of old fulfilled a vow, one of the things that they were to do is to offer a drink offering. The psalmist says, offering my drink offering to the Lord, responding to his grace, it has made this thing that is called a sacrifice, has made it a cup of salvation for me. This is the only place in Scripture where that term appears, a cup of salvation. What is that pointing forward to, do you think? It's pointing forward to a man on the night he was betrayed, took the cup after dinner and said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Drink it, all of you. That was Jesus, the one chosen by God to redeem his people. Because here's the thing. Here's the thing. We deserve death. We deserve to have everything good taken from us. We deserve the wrath of God because, though he made us, we've not served him. We've not obeyed Him. We've not kept our vows to Him. Jesus came, obeyed on the behalf of His people. Jesus came and took the penalty of His people's sin on their behalf. So that when we have the Lord's Supper, each time we do, we are celebrating the fact that there is one who has offered to us the cup of salvation, who drank for us instead the cup of God's wrath. Wherever cup appears frequently is appearing, speaking of God's judgment. Here it speaks of God's salvation. There's one who's come. Jesus, the Son of God, came. And before He ascended to the Father, He said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send you a helper. The Spirit is at work now, uniting those who call upon the Lord to Christ Jesus and transforming them and making them increasingly like Him. Praise the Lord. Call upon His name. Find in the Scripture that He is a God who has delivered His own. And He has promised He will return. That one day we will know Him fully. We will see Him face to face. Every tear will be wiped away. Death will be no more. And in the meantime, He's preparing us for that. He's transforming us now so that we can live with hope. So that we can live with joy, even in a life that requires faith. May we be a people whose lives are filled with sincere, exuberant praise as we love and depend upon our gracious God. Let us pray. O God, we thank You for Your graciousness towards us. We ask that You would give us faith to believe in increasing measure. We ask that our lives would more and more become lives of praise as we adore You to one another, to You, to ourselves, that we would proclaim Your glory, that we would give thanks to You, that we would obey You, that we would proclaim the good news, most of all the good news that You have sent Your Son, that there is hope for sinners, and that we would live by faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.